in the last few weeks, the last few months. It's been months now that we've been traveling through 1 and 2 Samuel. What an exciting set of passages to work through. And today, we're going to be taking a look at chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. And it's quite an amazing chapter. It follows up on a lot of big events in the palace of David. As you may know from last week, if you've been carrying along with this sermon series, Absalom, his son, David's son, sort of likes the throne that his father sits on. In fact, he really doesn't like his dad sitting on it. He thinks he's doing a bad job, and well, he's got a better idea. He'll get rid of his father, and he'll take the throne, and so he conspires to overthrow his father and become the king. There's espionage in these chapters from 15 to 19. There's betrayals. There's broken alliances. There's a suicide. There's lies. There's division. It's just really bloody. It's just a real set of awful chapters. Ultimately, Absalom is killed, and David is restored to his throne. Let's just step back for a moment. The Bible, it's a gift to us. But we got to see as we're reading this passage that God is at work establishing his kingdom in this world. And we're taking a look at some historical period in the past. And we get a chance to see what God is doing and what humans are doing too. And there's a second thing about we got to remember too is obviously God comes into the mess of life. It is really messy. And because of the mess, and this is maybe a point for us because we live today, not back then, but it's sometimes very hard to understand what God is up to, as I'm sure David was, and the people in Israel. And it seems that even in this story, but like most of the stories in the Bible, there's a contrast between God's power and human power, and the conflict and the smashing together of these powers, and all the abuse and the use of this power that is so apparent. And I think even as I step back before we read this passage, we need to remind ourselves that we are a people who live in a day where the powers are smashing. God's power, our power. And we live in a very challenging time, just like David did. And yes, God is working in our lives, but it can be very messy. And I think the gospel challenge to us each and every time we meet and gather as we read God's word is, which power are you going to live by? There's two kinds of powers, I think, that we see in chapter 19. It's the power of might, human might, and the power of mercy. And we see the two in chapter 19. And we know this. If you've been hanging around this place and read the Bible or talked to anybody that loves God, God wants us to be what? A people of mercy. Be merciful as I am merciful, says Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We know we need to be people of mercy. That's the power we live in, or should live in. But let's take a look at chapter 19. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but let's just read a couple passages that will help us reflect on how we can live today. Well, just a little bit of background. And David has become victorious. In chapter 18, Absalom, his son, is killed. But David, however, is a bit sad. It is his son, after all. And so we begin at this at verse 1, chapter 19. And Joab, who is one of the big commanders of David, says, was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning because on that day, And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. And instead of victory and walking in a big parade, the men, they stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and he cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom! My son, my son!" Then Joab, he went into the house to the king. And he said this, "David, today you have humiliated all your men. They have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. You love those who hate you, Absalom, and you hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Smarten up. Get up. Go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out right now, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now." So the king got up. He took his seat in the gateway. And when the commanders and the soldiers were told, "The king is sitting in the gateway," they all came before him. David then makes his way back towards Jerusalem. And to get back to Jerusalem, they would have to cross the Jordan. And let me move now to that point right at the river. Because, you know, he had a big entourage and he needed help. And people from Jerusalem who were looking forward to seeing him back came and rushed. And there was one who rushed really fast. His name was Shimei. And in chapter 16, we hear of Shimei, who was of the tribe of Saul. And if you remember, David was escaping the city when Absalom was taken over. And Shimei was saying, "You man of blood, you're going to ruin because you are just a scoundrel." And now Shimei is running to the Jordan. And let's pick up the story there. In the middle of verse 18. "And when Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, 'Oh, may my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Forget everything. May the king put it out of his mind. Please forget. I sure hope I didn't hit you on the head with a stone. Please forget. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king.' Then Abishai, Joab's brother, another commander of David's, the two sons of Zeruiah, he says this. And he said it once before when Shimei was throwing the stones. He said, 'Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. It's time for his head to come off.' And David replies, 'What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am the king of Israel?' So the king looked to Shimei and said, 'You shall not die.' And the king promised him on oath." The rest of the chapter follows with David showing more mercy to some others, Mephibosheth, Ziba, a friend named Barzillai, and so on. It's a fascinating chapter, to say the least. And I have three points I want to make today. Here's the first one. Might does not make right. I mean, here's David, I mean, this battle against Absalom was really quite amazing. And David was at his best. I mean, even though he was escaping, he put things into motion that would undo Absalom. And not only that, God was also on the move, and he confused the wisdom of even Absalom's best commanders. And there was a great victory that day. But here's David in grief, mourning. He's beside himself. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary, says this. He says, the narrative places David's grief naked before us. It's really quite an astounding piece of scripture that would even put David, the glorious and conquering king, at such a humbled state for us to see. It allows us, says Brueggemann, to watch the king probe the reality of life, the obscenity of war, the wretchedness of death. I'm a guy who likes watching these war movies and seeing blood and guts. And you know, I mean, I'm just sort of a typical male that way. I don't get to watch much of that, so now I have to imagine more because Monica loves those, you know, other kinds of movies. But nevertheless, there's a thrill about a good fight, a good competition, winning and losing, seeing where you stand against others. I remember the movie. It came out about 10 years ago. Private Ryan, you've all probably seen it. And I was reminded of it this week because it was the 60th anniversary of D-Day, and, you know, Prime Minister Harper and Obama and Sarkozy and Prime Minister Brown were all gathered on the beaches that were, you know, claimed by the Allied forces. It's a huge day. It made me think of that movie, Private Ryan. Because even though there's great and glorious things about D-Day, there's also something very sad about it. And there's this one scene in the movie that continues to roll itself in my mind when the moment strikes. And it's that time when, you know, they find Private Ryan. The Germans are advancing. They've got to make their stand. And the guys spread out. And there's this one guy, this sort of funny, full of life, skinny American who's up in one of the apartments, and either he's a sniper or something, but he's upstairs and he's doing his work, but a big German guy finds him. And they go. He climbs the stairs and a knife battle ensues. Do you remember that scene? You maybe don't. And it's a bit of a glorious fight, but ultimately the big German guy is able to overpower the young American. He pins him to the ground, he's sitting on him, and it's only a knife left. And the full of life of America knows he's done. And there's something very sad about this scene because the German is ready to press the knife through his heart. And instead of anger, he's just speaking words of comfort to this guy who's about to die. And you just know in the midst of that this is all wrong. This whole war is all wrong. There's something really tragically wrong about life and the way we live. And the way power manifests itself, where blood is spilt and people are turned into winners and losers. And it seems to me David is right at that moment and he's saying, I hate being king. There's something wrong about this. There's something tragically wrong about a conquering king who is splitting blood. And here, look at my son. He's dead. This is too much of a price to pay. There's just a moment where we see David just really rethinking life. And he's saying, oh, I could just imagine if I was in his shoes, he was saying, oh, God, may a new day come where this must not happen anymore. I am not the man to carry this out. Oh, may there be another, perhaps, he's thinking. And just as he's in the moment of his grief, you've got Joab coming onto the scene. Joab, he's a man of might. David is just getting a glimpse of mercy and wishing that he could see mercy happen. It's the very reason why he said to Joab earlier, oh, if you find Absalom, be gentle with him. Please be gentle with him. Don't kill him. But Joab, he's a man of might, a man of what's expedient. Get the job done. We've got to right the kingdom. The kingdom's in a mess. Let's fix this problem. And there was Absalom, hair hanging in a tree between heaven and earth. Mercy or might? And Joab, let's fix this problem. David's wrong. He's beside himself. And he takes his knife and he takes Absalom out. Everything's now fixed. Decisive action. Strength of a commander. We do what's best. David, we are victorious. Now get off your duff and sit on the throne and give hope to your people because we are now in charge. And David does. When I think of Joab, I so often think of myself. The way of mercy is hard to live out, where the ways of might as a leader is so much easier. I came across a story this week in McLean's in China, and there was a traffic jam on this bridge, 5 hours long. And it so happened that this guy named Shen lost $300,000, and he was in bad debt. He had made a big mistake on a contract. Family was in trouble. He walked himself off the bridge onto a pier. He was ready to jump, but he was a bit ambivalent, so he sat there for 5 hours, and traffic was snarled. And I don't know if you've ever been annoyed about those kinds of things, but, you know, you're stuck behind the port man, and get over with it. Jump! You're going to jump? And so this one guy, he walked through the barricade, came up behind the guy, and he shook his hand, and then pushed him over. His name was Lee. Just pushed him over. He got off the pier. He was arrested. Should be. Why did you do that? Those kind of people, they're always so selfish. But it was expedient. You know, traffic would get going again. The way of might over mercy. We are so much like that, really, aren't we? We push things away that require mercy, and we just move in ways of might. Because we really are, in fact, the selfish ones often. And there's David. He's in the middle of the two worlds, as we are too. Which way do we go? And David does not come close to Jesus, though we see a moment and a glimpse of a different way. And it's interesting, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. He takes Joab's words and he spins them around and says, this is the way you're supposed to live. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Wow. If you love those who love you, what's the big deal? It's easy to love those who love you, but love those who don't love you. Love your enemies, and then you will be called the sons of the High, Most High. Be merciful, says Jesus, just as your Father is merciful. Monica's in this book club, and recently they were reading biographies of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was a mighty leader, but he also had a streak of mercy, too. He was getting pretty upset with some of his own soldiers who were falling asleep at the post, making everybody vulnerable to attack. And so finally fed up with that situation, he said, anybody that's caught asleep at the post will be court-martialed and executed. That's the punishment. 20-year-old guy was helping out his friend who he ended up at the post and he fell asleep. Court-martialed to be executed. The news reached the parents and his little sister. Little sister and the parents were just beside themselves. But this little girl heard about Abe and had read his story and knew he loved his kids. And so she put on her best dress, walked to the White House, went up to the Sentinel with a bit of maybe tear in her eyes. She says, I must speak to Abraham Lincoln. I must go to the president. And off she went. She got to the private secretary to the same scene. Okay. She broke into the chamber. And there all the commanders and all the mighty men of the north were gathered. And she broke through and she said, my brother is going to be killed because of your decision. And whatever transpired at that moment, Abe shifted, showed mercy. In fact, gave the boy a leave of absence to be with his home and his parents. Might does not make things right. And I think David was seeing that, and Jesus is teaching us there is a different way in this world. And just as Abraham did, he's able to turn things around because mercy turns things reversey. It reverses the way life can happen. And look at Shimei. Here's a guy who deserved to have his head cut off. A guy who throws stones, curses, does all kinds of stuff. He is the enemy of David. He is of the tribe of Saul. I don't know why David hadn't taken care of him before, but there is Shimei up on a hill picking up stones, chucking them at David, and now he's coming back and he's begging. What a pathetic creature. What kind of guy is this? All he's doing is trying to pick which side is the strongest and going with the flow. Oh, it's Absalom. Go to Absalom. Oh, no, it's David. What kind of guy is this? And here he is before David. Joab's brother is ready to slice him and dice him. And David gives him his life. What a reversal. It's strange to see in this passage, in this chapter, that those who are enemies are brought close, and those who are close are pushed away. Joab, Abishai, you are my adversaries. You don't get this. You don't even know who I am. You don't know what I'm struggling with. And David, in this passage, he just shows mercy. To Shimei, to Amasa, Absalom's commander, he gives grace, makes him one of his own commanders. Mephibosheth, he shows grace, and even the one who betrayed Mephibosheth, he gives grace and mercy. It's unbelievable. And we also see this in Jesus' life. I mean, the disciples so expected Jesus to come riding on a big white horse with chariots and all kinds of angels coming at his disposal. And what does he do? He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And when Peter's there and Jesus is being arrested, Peter's there with a sword and he's going to cut he cuts the ear off. And Jesus picks the ear up and he heals the soldier who's arresting him. Mercy. And when he's brought to be tried by all these rulers and attorneys and lawyers and stuff, he just doesn't respond. He doesn't fight back. And when he's told to carry the cross, he carries the cross to the length that he could. And when they nail him to the cross, he doesn't run. He just does something different than the rest of us. The disciples have a hard time getting this, just as we do. You know, when Jesus is telling them about, I'm going to die, and I'm going to go down this path to Jerusalem, and there's Peter. Peter, poor guy, he's just like the rest of us, and he says, Jesus, you are not going to die. I'm going to make sure of that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And when the disciples are wondering who's going to be right beside Jesus, Jesus says to them, you do not yet understand. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise over them, they call themselves benefactors, but we don't live this way. We don't rule in power, but in mercy. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest of you is like to be the youngest, and the one who rules is the one who should be serving. Jesus just turns everything upside down. It's amazing. The whole nature of power, and the way Jesus sees things, and the way that David was beginning to recognize it. When you look at the power of might, it's controlling and it's restrictive, it's decisive, it's anxious and it worries, it's divisive and it's often destructive. We see that in the history of the church when its power was abused by the own leaders. But the power of mercy, it's open and it's freeing, it's patient, it's unifying, it's life-giving, it's trusting and it's hoping. Martin Luther King understood this. He says this, and here's a quote from him. He said, "Human progress is neither automatic nor inevitable. Even a superficial look at history reveals that no social advance rolls in on the heels of inevitability. Change just doesn't happen by itself. Instead, the steps towards the goal of justice require sacrifice, suffering, and tireless exertions, and the passionate concern of dedicated individuals. Power does not come with might, human might, but in mercy, a different kind of power. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Where do we see the swords in that? Where do we see the fist in that? The way of mercy. How do we live that today? Here's my third point. We need to make mercy standard. Standard operating procedure. If you look to James chapter 4, you know, James says a number of things and about judgment, but let me just read a few verses and perhaps we can apply this to ourselves today. James says in chapter 4, verse 11, "Brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" See, the power of might puts us in a position of judging and delivering punishment. And James is teaching us and showing us that we're not the ones who give the judgment. We're the people of mercy. It seems to me that when Jesus rose from earth into heaven and then at Pentecost delivered his Holy Spirit to us so that we are empowered to be the people of mercy. And that we also know that Jesus is coming back in another day to what? To judge. We know that day is coming. So between this day of judgment and the day that Jesus left, what's the season? It's a season of mercy. We don't forget about the judgment. We just call people to the reality that Jesus is the one who saves you, and the reason he's slow in coming is because he wants all to be saved. It's, you know, mercy standard time. And I wonder if so much of our church life is spent, in judging. Yesterday there was a funeral here. It was for a gal named Louise Thompson. I came to be a good friend of hers, and she would phone me quite often, and we would chat. And this church partnered with an organization in the community to provide space. And she got hired to be the coordinator. And it was neat for us as a church just to come alongside a community initiative and make things happen. And it came out that, she wasn't a Christian. She, in fact, lived an alternative lifestyle. And yesterday there was a ceremony here of 300 people. The mayor, City of Surrey, was here. Chief Staff Sergeant David Woods, and many, many others. And Louise Thompson was being celebrated for quite an amazing life. And I remember them asking, "Could we do the service in your church?" And, mercy. May they experience mercy and grace and the opportunity to be loved without judgment and yet not being ashamed of who you are. It was a great challenge for me this week as I sort of wrestled with all of that in the text. And what are we called to? How do we embrace the world and yet call and draw people to Christ? Mercy. A couple weeks ago, let me end with this. I was at a store, and Monica and I were looking at, ooh, I was looking at a table, and Monica really wants a nice table in her kitchen, and I'm Dutch, and so you know that the biggest concern is money, and the price of this table, and so we were looking, and we were at not a cheap store. And she really liked that table, and so I was beginning to barter with the salesperson, and I unfortunately turned my back to little Ian. And this was standing right by the doorway. I remember walking in, and Mark says, "That is really ugly." But as I was dealing with the salesperson and trying to, you know, move the price down, smash! I know exactly what happened without looking. And the salesman was in front of me, and I'm like, oh, no. The salesperson beelined right to the cashier. I looked at Ian, and he's smiling. He's only two. I'm going to beat you up. That's what I was thinking. I don't think I told them I was a pastor yet, so I had some license. So what? I didn't say anything. I was just, I walked to the salesman. I said, "How much does it cost?" "Well, you know, we can do a good deal for you on something ugly. $319. He's not going to university. Do the compound interest, the whole thing, he's not going. But what did I do? I said, "Monica, do you want it?" She goes, "No." I paid for it, and I left it there. But I bought it. I might as well go get it. So 3 weeks later, I couldn't live with myself. I went and got it. And it's in my office as a reminder that I'm not, that he's not going to university. No. I mean, I couldn't spank him for that. I couldn't give him trouble for that. It was easy for me. It was really easy for me to just pay it. Well, I did. It's so easy for my sons. But is God, is our son Jesus even asking us to do the same for those who really hurt us? Jesus, who came to us broken people in need of mercy. We want to be like Joab and fix things, and we fail miserably. We're like Shimei. We just pick the wrong sides, and the only option we have is to fall down in mercy and beg for forgiveness and hope. And when we do that to the Father, He did so in such a marvelous way. Jesus offered his life. He paid for us and still sends us to university. He gives life. He doesn't punish. He doesn't beat. He may discipline, but he gives us life. That's the beautifulness of the gospel. And when we come to the table, this is a table of mercy. We shouldn't be walking from this table like Joab's, but seeking to live a life like Jesus. And when we go into our families and our workplaces and in the neighborhoods that we live in, may we be a people of mercy, opening up opportunity for people to begin to witness and see a new life in you that comes from Christ, a way of mercy. Let's pray. Dear Father, we worship you for two reasons. Two big reasons, anyways. You are a God who shows mercy to those who are vulnerable, and you bring protection and life. And we worship you because you are so merciful that you forgive us. Oh, how we need your life. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid himself upon the cross so that our sins would be covered and we can walk straight forward to you without fear of our heads coming off. You give us life. And so, Lord, as we approach this table, will you do something in our spirits that helps us to experience your mercy and your love? And may it nourish us to be the kind of people that then move out into this world in such a way that we may be your hands of mercy. Help us to speak it. Help us to act it out. For we know, Lord, that the people who don't deserve it really need it. And people who are deep in debt really need a hand up instead of a push down. Help us to be people who make room so that others may live. Bless us as we approach this table. Fill us with strength. Fill us with mercy, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. There's going to be a couple couples at the corner here to pray for anyone who would like some prayer. And you can do that as you come forward. There will be a number of people, each at the aisles. And the way we do it here, if you're visiting, is we simply come down the aisles, stick to the right. We'll move from the last to the first, or last pews to the first. And then we'll be able to circle back to the seats. But here is the bread and the wine, the juice, represents the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, poured out for our sakes and gives us life. And if you are one who needs mercy and the forgiveness of sins, please come to the table. And if you need nourishment for your soul and strength for a whole new week of life and busyness and ministry, come to the table. For here we are fed and reminded in powerful ways of the kind of life God calls us to live. And may we live that. The blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you. And the bread of Jesus Christ shared amongst us all. Let's eat and let's drink together. Amen. Would the servers please come forward and we'll serve the worship team first, and then they can play some music, and then the back rows can then move forward.